Turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we were considering verses 12 through to 20 last time. And we want to pick up where we left off, and I want us to consider verses 21 and 22. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 21 and 22, but I'll begin reading at verse 20 because everything is connected to that declaration of the Apostle Paul. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. We've been looking at this chapter since Good Friday. We've been looking at the summary of the gospel, perhaps better put here in the first four verses than anywhere else, and the evidences for it, as it is given to us in the scriptures, the Old Testament prophetic scriptures, and the eyewitness accounts. This, of course, is the fundamental evidence. There are many other witnesses of which the Apostle Paul does not mention here. And then he spoke about the implications of the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument about the futility of what we call Christianity or the biblical religion if Christ were not risen. Now here in verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Paul further works out the implications of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first thing he reminds us in verse 21 and 22, because they are parallel verses, and he repeats the same contrasting truths in both those verses. And the first part of the contrast is he speaks about our inheritance from our father Adam, or the first man, Adam. You notice how he puts it in verse 21. He says that sin and death came into the world and passed on to humanity by our first, or through our first father, Adam. Verse 21, for sins by man came death. He's speaking about the entrance of death upon humanity. And in verse 22, he says, for as in Adam, all die. Death entered humanity through Adam. And because we are in Adam, that is all of mankind, it doesn't matter what race or country or language, all men are made in the image of God and come from Adam and Eve. Death passes on to all men. For sins by man. And he's talking about the first man, even Adam. In this phrase, in verses 21 and 22, Paul is condensing and summing up all that we are told in Genesis 3, and even in Genesis 5. And you remember what happens in Genesis 3. Man sins, and God comes, and he begins to pronounce judgment upon the man, and the woman, and the world, and Satan, who instigated the woman and man to sin. They were willing participants, of course. But the agent of introduction of sin, which is a mysterious thing, was Satan. And God begins to pronounce his judgments. And what's startling is he comes to the end of the pronouncement of judgment. What does he say? Dust you are, and to dust you will return. It's a pronouncement of judgment and the judgment of death. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is pointing to and summing up. He's calling upon Moses, the writer of Genesis and the first five books of the Bible. And he's pointing to the very foundation worldview. See, Christians have a worldview. Biblical Christians have a biblical worldview. You cannot understand the Gospels, or you cannot understand the Gospel, you cannot understand the New Testament and the Epistles, unless you understand Moses and the prophets. You say, sin came into the world by one man, and death through one man. Now in Genesis 3, there was the pronouncement of death. It was going to be a certain consequence of sin. But in verse 22, he says that it actually takes place. For as in Adam all die. It's a summary of the fact that all through history, no single person has been able to escape the judgment of death. Because we are in Adam. Or we are descendants of Adam. And when we come to Genesis chapter 5, we read not only as in Genesis 2 of the creation of Adam, and in Genesis 3 as the judgment of Adam because of his disobedience and sin, but the actual fact of Adam's death. Genesis chapter 5 is a very interesting and yet sobering chapter. The one chorus that runs through Genesis 5 is what? So and so lived for so many years and then he died. Let me read to you a few verses from Genesis chapter 5 so we get the force of what the Apostle Paul is summing up here, condensing in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Genesis 5 verse 5 says, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Seth. And there's no mention of Cain here or his descendants. This is a godly descendants. Seth, who was in the place of Abel. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And he begot Enosh. And Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And then he died. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul is reminding us. For sins by Adam came death, came the pronouncement of death. For as in Adam all die, all human beings die. We are alive, but there is the sentence of death upon us and we will die. It's an incontrovertible, indisputable argumentation. There is no exception. All die. Even in the case of Lazarus, he was raised and resuscitated, but with the same body, with the same corruptions, destined by the sentence of death upon him, and he went on to die. Paul, of course, elaborates this teaching that he has summed up here very briefly in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 21 and 22, the teaching of Moses, which is really the teaching of Jehovah God through Moses. Well, he elaborates this further in Romans chapter 5, and that's where I read from Romans chapter 5. These two verses are descriptive of a very fundamental doctrine in Scripture. And in verse 12, which I pointed out when we read exactly the same truth. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And what Paul is saying here, and what the Lord God said in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, is that man has become contaminated by sin. A better word would be infected by sin. You've heard of people infected by terminal diseases giving birth to children who are infected exactly with the same terminal disease that is passed on to all men. And many of our diseases, as we contract them, are genetically passed on from our parents. But there is a far greater disease than any disease of the body. It's a disease of the soul, which the Bible calls sin in general terms, or iniquity, or disobedience, or rebellion, or lawlessness. And every human being is infected by this. And it is this infection of sin that brings about death. That's what the Apostle Paul is reminding them at this time. Infected with sin. And then we will die bodily, but also we will face eternal death, which is the eternal separation of the soul from the source of life, which is God Himself. Now, as soon as we speak in these terms, not only the world outside, but we, if we are thinking through these things, would raise the objection, but that's so unfair. Innocent babies. So first of all, that's an expression we should reevaluate in the light of the Bible's teaching. There's such a thing as relative innocence. There's no such thing as absolute innocence. Every child that is born is not innocent, it's born a sinner, he or she. Those dimple-fisted darlings will begin to lie and cheat and rebel at the very first instance they're able to do so. And you don't have to teach them that. Crookedness, which is another word that is used in the Bible for sin, twistedness, is within each one of them. Now, is it really unfair? Is it unfair that intellectual abilities are passed on from father to son, or mother to daughter or son? Of course not. You find gifts of literature and music and art passed on from generation to generation. I don't hear anybody crying unfair. We think it's perfectly natural and right. Inheritances are passed on. Whatever it might be, rich or poor. Well, in the same sense, and in the same way, exactly the same way, we pass on our spiritual bent and fallenness to our children. The infection of sin is passed on from father to son, and mother to son and daughter. Father to son and daughter. That's why David says, I was shapen in iniquity. So we are not sinners because we commit sin. That was true of Adam. But everyone who was born of Adam, we commit sin because we are sinners. We're shapen in iniquity. But at the same time, we also commit sin willingly. Sin has been passed on to us, but we willingly disobey our parents. We willingly rebel. We willingly embrace lawlessness. I'm not saying that we willingly embrace every kind of lawlessness to the utmost degree, but we break the law. We disobey. And our disobedience and our lawlessness is seen in the daily breaking of the very first commandment, which is the most important commandment, to love Jehovah our God with all our hearts and souls and minds and strength. We love ourselves, and to satisfy our own desires, we break the laws of God in whatever measure we might see fit. We willingly break God's laws. But there's even further culpability or responsibility upon us. We also at the same time delight in some sins. I know the sins, at least I know some of the sins I delight in. And you know some of the sins you delight in. There are all sorts of sins that are delightful. Unlawful, there's a righteous vengeance, but unlawful vengeance is something that people delight in. And so is pride of self and lust of all sorts of things. And so you see, we have inherited sin. We commit sin willingly by choice. We also delight in sin. What's the summary of all this? Is that in Adam, we have the sentence of death upon us. We're both victims of sin and we are perpetrators of sin. We commit it. We delight in certain sins. And even as believers, when we want to obey sin, we have the inability to obey God as we desire to obey God. That's the whole teaching of Romans chapter 7. And if you interpret Romans chapter 7 in another way, you would be wrong in my humble opinion. But there is Galatians 5:17, which teaches the same doctrine. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. For these things are contrary. There's a constant battle. Or as the Lord told Cain, sin crouches at the door. This is your condition and my condition in Adam. For since by man came death, for as in Adam all die, and all die because of this inherent spiritual disease of the soul, infection of sin. We inherit it. We practice it, we delight in it, and this is your condition and mine. Not very popular, because this would hack at the great doctrine of the world of self-esteem and self-confidence and pulling up ourselves by our bootstraps and all sorts of other unbiblical truths about man. But the Apostle Paul doesn't end there, does he? As I said, there is a contrast in both these verses. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There is an inheritance from the first Adam, and then there is a glorious inheritance also in the second Adam. And this inheritance is in contrast to that of the first Adam. The first Adam, our genetic father and mother, pass on to us sin and death. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the perfect man, passes on to us a resurrection life and forgiveness of sin. Maybe I should put it the other way around. Forgiveness of sin and resurrection life. By his active obedience and passive obedience, Let me just say, by his obedience, because it will take a little bit of time to explain the both for those of us who are not familiar with it, but by his obedience of all kinds, and by his righteous life and death and burial and resurrection, he gives us a new life altogether. And this is what the Apostle Paul is elaborating in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through to 21. The biblical scholars call it federal theology. You may not be familiar with that term. In the U.S., they have state governments and federal governments. It's a little easier for them to understand it because they use it all the time. And they have state taxes and federal taxes. Well, here we have local governments and national governments. It's the same kind of thing. And the head of our national government is the prime minister. Now, if she enacts policies that will encourage the prosperity of the nation, what happens? It affects all the people of the United Kingdom. If she brings in policies that engender peace and prosperity, it affects all of the United Kingdom. As our federal head, if you will, or our national head. If she declares war, then we, who are in the United Kingdom, are at war with the people she declares war against. It's exactly the same principle. Look what we are told here. In verses 21 and 22. For since by man, that is Adam, the first man, came death, so by man, that is Christ, the second Adam, comes the resurrection of the dead. Think of the example of the prime minister again. What she does affects the whole nation. In the same way, what Adam has done affects the whole race of mankind. It does in every other area. Why would it not affect us in the spiritual area? It would be utter foolishness to conclude that. Unless, of course, we come to the conclusion we're nothing more than animals. And that would be even a greater foolishness to come to that conclusion. And some of the world's greatest intellects come to that conclusion. In Adam, we are infected and we die. But in the second Adam, we have the forgiveness of sins because he died in our place, and we have the promise of resurrection life which begins even now to those who trust in him. Exactly the same principle. Now, what determines whether we are ultimately going to die or whether we'll have the resurrection life? Well, there it is in the text. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. Being in Adam and being in Christ. The second Adam. It's very easy to understand that we are an Adam because we are genetically flesh and bones connected to him, father to son. Or to use the biblical language, we're from the loins of Adam. We are his descendants physically, just like we are descendants of our immediate father. But how can we be in Christ? Well, the Bible teaches us that there are far greater unions than the flesh and blood union and connections between father and son, or mother and daughter. What are they? Well, one of the greatest unions in all the Bible and in all of human experience is the marriage union. And we're all familiar with these words that a man and a woman promise to one another as they enter into a covenant relationship. Of course, now people like to write their own, and most of them stupid declarations, unbiblical declarations, very creative, but absolutely useless and even harmful. But listen to the declaration and the vows that a man and a woman make biblically in marriage. I, so-and-so, take you, so-and-so, to be my lawfully wedded husband or wife, as the case may be, whether it's the man making the promise or the woman making the promise, to have and to hold. It's exactly what we are told about the spiritual union. First of all, notice that the marriage union is not made between two people who are born of the same father and mother. In fact, the Bible prohibits it. So you see, here is a union between a man and a woman of the most intimate kind that comes into being. How? By taking. I take you. And by holding. Well, look at verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received or took. You receive Christ in the gospel. And then, in which you stand and in which you are saved, if you hold fast, to have and to hold. It's exactly the same kind of union, the spiritual union. A sinner comes and says that I accept Christ as my Savior, the penalty of my sins, and I accept his power in saving me from death and sin and judgment. You have it in Ephesians 4 and 15. Here the union is represented as the head and the body. A spiritual union between Christ and his people. By receiving him, by receiving the truth, confessing our sins, we come into a spiritual union. Not like it is passed on physically from father to son, but this is a spiritual union by faith. And that's why the Apostle John tells us, he came to his own and his own received him not. And the same is true today. The Bible is read, the gospel is preached, parents teach their children, but many children do not want to receive the God of their fathers, the God who created them, the God who sent his only begotten Son. But to as many as received him, exactly the word of the vow in a marriage, I take you, to have and to hold. But to as many as received it, he gave them the power to become the children of God. We are the adopted children of the living God. See, resurrection is what seals the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we say here often, the incarnation, the perfect life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation, and his reigning power is all of a piece. It's like a multifaceted diamond of infinite worth. It's not a window pane of one or two dimensions. And all of it is sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he begins with this disastrous statement of affairs in the church. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if we believe and if we receive it, we can do it simply. The most profound reality in the universe can be received by children, simply. And it's beyond the comprehension of the highest intellect. They too must come as a child. It's not unreasonable, is it? Is any of the argument, maybe the way I've put it is not quite clear, but none of the arguments of the Apostle Paul in Genesis 3, of Moses and 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, if you take the time to study, none of it is unreasonable. It's of the greatest reasoning. And we are to receive it. And what's the secret of it? To be in Christ. In Christ. The greatest description of the Christian in the New Testament, only two or maybe three times is the word Christian mentioned in the New Testament. We use it more often. But the Bible says, the description of the Christian is in Christ. Are you in Christ? And if you're in Christ, all his benefits flow to us. It's like, you know, the Cinderella story. This poor girl marries the prince, and all the riches and the benefits of the prince accrues and is applied to her. When I went to Australia, married my wife, all the benefits of that great country became mine. Immigrants can understand this a little bit better, I think. Especially if you come from a poor country. But what happens is when you're in Christ, you're no longer citizens of this world, but your citizenship is in heaven. You're in Christ. And while we still struggle with all the trappings of being in Adam, we still fail. We still lust for the things of this world. We still betray the remaining sin in ourselves. But that new life is planted within us. And there are new desires. There are new allegiances. There are new things that excite us. If you're in Christ. The Lord Jesus says this in John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in me, and believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Are you still in Adam or in Christ? In Adam means you're in you're living your life for yourself. Being in Adam means, in spite of the fact that light and truth has come into the world in Jesus Christ, as John says in John 1:11, came to his own. And his own received him not. But if you are in Christ, then you receive him. You receive the basis of his life and death for your sins. Christ Jesus came into the world for our sins. He rose again according to the scriptures for our justification. Let me close with Jeremiah's words. The harvest is past and the summer is ended. See, there's to those of you who are going back to school. Are you saved? Are you still in Adam, in death and judgment? Or are you saved? But like in every church, there might be those here who sin many, many summers and harvests and winters. And the day of reckoning and the harvest day of Jesus Christ is at hand. In fact, every passing year brings us closer to that. That's only in the normal course of things. But none of us know whether tomorrow is ours. And none of us know whether Christ will appear today. He will come as a thief in the night. My dear friends, come and know salvation in Jesus Christ by trusting Him, by receiving Him. And then by His Spirit's power, living according to His word as He enables you. Being in Adam means pleasures for a season, because God gives good gifts even to the unrighteous. And then there is the appointment of death and judgment, an eternal separation. That's what hell is. From the source of all goodness, who is God. An eternal judgment for the rejection of the truth of God. But being in Christ means cleansing from every sin and the resurrection life imparted to the soul, which in the day of Jesus Christ will result in the glorious resurrection of all His people, bodily resurrection, to reign and rule and serve and to take pleasure in God and His words. Oh, we pray that you will run to Christ, be in Christ, before the final harvest comes, and then the gulf is fixed for eternity. Amen. Let's receive.